Well, thanks everyone for your prayers. As you know, I've been on my travels, so I've not been here before. At first I came in, it felt a little bit like being in the cinema. You know, when you go to the cinema and you see, oh, there's so-and-so. And I realized, actually, I know most of you in this strange, unfamiliar venue. It's lovely to see lots of familiar faces. We've been looking at this remarkable book of Nehemiah, and that we've been making parallels with a building project. Excuse me. Don't worry, that wasn't scripted. We've been making parallels with a building project. Not so much the building project going on in the center of town, but the greatest building project of all time. Now, I think it's 25 years ago that we first started thinking about a building project at St. Ebbs. Certainly over 20 years ago that we first saw plans for a balcony. Now it really is happening. And being out of the building, something's really happening. I think that the moment it really came to me was about 18 months ago when Quinlan Terry unveiled the plans of what will be the balcony. And then you can just see what's going to happen. Well, God's big building project has been planned from eternity. We might say it's a rebuilding project. God built, created a perfect world. It was trashed by human beings rebelling against him. But God determines to put things right, a rebuilding project. It's only going to be completed when Jesus returns at the end of time and the new creation comes into being, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And what we have in the Old Testament is, as it were, the plans or a model. God was really working, building the kingdom of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. But that was a model that pointed beyond itself to the perfect building that is to come. The establishment of the church heading to the new Jerusalem. And so as we look at this building work of Nehemiah, we're getting a model that is being fulfilled right now through the work of Jesus Christ. His gathering of a church and building of a church, preparation of a people for the perfect new Jerusalem that is to come. And over the last 3 weeks, you've been seeing parallels, and we've been learning from these plans, and patterns have emerged, and there's much that's familiar here. You've seen all the way through opposition, 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 but Nehemiah, magnificent in persevering. And we're going to see the same pattern again. Let's begin with great opposition. I think we can discern four kinds of attack on Nehemiah. And we see a pattern here that has always been in play when God's building work is being undergone. The Lord Jesus faced the same kinds of attacks. We can expect them today. First, there's a plot to harm him. That's verses 1 to 4. It sounds so innocent. Sanballat and Geshem, the Arab, we're familiar with them from previous weeks. These local rulers are frightened because now the work is very nearly done. The wall is established. All that's got to be placed now are the gates. And once they're in place, that's the end. The building's complete. And they recognize the danger to their local power. If Israel and Jerusalem began to grow, that would undermine their power in the region. And here's the last-ditch attempt to stop the completion of the work. And so they send what sounds like a very innocent invitation, verse 2. Come, let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Come on, Nehemiah, we recognize things haven't been great. We've had our arguments, but we're adults. Let's just have a summit meeting and chat together, and we can work out our differences, and all will be well. Sounds so innocent, but Nehemiah recognizes behind it that there's a threat. He says, verse 2, they were scheming to harm me. The plains of Ono are about one day's journey from Jerusalem, right on the edge of enemy territory. We might say it's bandit country. And how easy it would be, as he travels a long way away from his friends, for some robbers to be arranged to come and get him and beat him up and kill him. The press release has probably already been set up. Well, we're very sorry to have to report the tragic death of this great man, Nehemiah. We were so looking forward to meeting him. We could have got on so well, and yet you know what it's like in that region, and terrible, terrible, terrible. But all along, of course, they'd plotted and planned it. And Nehemiah recognizes a plot to harm him. And so it is all the way down the history of God's building project. Think of the Lord Jesus on the very day when he raised Lazarus from the dead. On that very day when you'd think everyone would be saying, wow, and worshipping him. John tells us, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And so it is down the history of the church. The Western church today, mercifully protected from physical attack, by and large. But it's there in our history. Think of William Tyndale translating the Bible. You'd think, surely that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? No, he had to flee to Belgium for his life. He was arrested, imprisoned, and strangled. And in many parts of the world, still today, there are those who are physically harmed simply because they are engaged in the building work of the kingdom of God. A plot to harm him. Next, there's a plot to malign him. Verses 5 to 9. Four times the same appeal. Come on, Nehemiah, let's meet together and have the summit meeting. Four times it doesn't work. So they try again, and this time they add to the request a malicious accusation. Verse 6, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king. It's an ancient example of fake news. Alternative facts. There's absolutely no truth in it. They know there's no truth in it, but they knew that lies can be very effective. People believe lies, especially if they're peddled enough. And once the rumour is out there, well, the damage will be done. And this rumour is sent in an unsealed letter. It's rather like engaging in diplomacy. What should be private by tweet, just imagine that. Sent out, as it were, on a postcard. If Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, heard of this, he might be very worried. He might put a stop to the work. That had happened at the time of Ezra, not long before, when this kind of rumour had got out and the work had been stopped. This is a great threat to the completion of the wall. And again, it's a familiar tactic of the enemies of God, to malign God's servants. Jesus, the most loving, holy man who's ever lived. And they said, he's from Beelzebub. He's of the devil. They said of the early church, they're cannibals. And the rumours got out that they ate human flesh. A deliberate misunderstanding of the Last Supper. This is my body. Closer to home, I think of the extraordinary rumour I think I've shared with you before. Well, not rumour, but accusation about St. Deb's. After 9/11, when the student press wanted to do an expose of extremist Islamic groups in universities around the country who took students for training into Pakistan for terrorism. And they thought, well, we better make sure we have a Christian example because we don't want to just get at Muslims. And the Christian example was St. Ebb's Church, who took students to a fruit farm in Herefordshire for a conference, our Ledbury Students Conference. Extraordinary. But plots to malign. Or third, a plot to intimidate him, verses 10 to 14. He went to meet with this prophet. He was known as a man of God, Shemaiah. Surely he could be trusted. And verse 10, Shemaiah tells him, let's meet in the house of God, inside the temple. And let's close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you. He underlines it. But it wasn't true. Not at all. Let's take refuge together in the temple. Now that would have been illegal. It was okay for lay people to be in the temple courts, of course. But the temple itself, by the clear word of God, the holy place, that was reserved for the priests. In fact, Numbers chapter 18 makes it clear that those who are not priests who go into that holy place should be put to death. And he's hoping that if only Nehemiah believes this threat, that they're out to kill him, he might compromise and end up disobeying God. And then his whole work would be undermined. And again, there's nothing new. Satan tried to intimidate the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might compromise. He offered him in those temptations a crown without a cross. That's the essence of those temptations in the wilderness. Look how terrible this mission that you know you must go on that will lead to the cross. What a terrible thing. No, I can offer you a crown without a cross. I can give you rule over all the kingdoms of the earth, and you don't have to go via Jerusalem and crucifixion. And again, it's familiar to us, isn't it? I don't think that any of us are likely to have been threatened with physical attack, although I know friends of mine who have. I've seen in two friends bullet wounds. One because of an assassination attempt, because he'd converted from one faith to another and people went out to get him. Clear physical intimidation, and praise God, and these two individuals have stayed firm in the faith of Christ. For us, the intimidation is more likely to be subtle, and it's to do with social exclusion. Look, you realize if you are full on for Christ, you'll end up on the fringe of society. You won't fit in. People won't get you. They might not like you. And so the temptation that the devil puts in our way is just to go soft. Certainly don't say those things that people don't like to hear about the exclusiveness of the Christian claim. Couldn't you just say Jesus is your Savior with the implication that others could find a different way to God? All those things that the world doesn't want to hear, either keep quiet about or soften. The temptation to compromise because of some threat. It's very familiar. Plots to harm, to malign, to intimidate, and the final one, a plot to undermine him. Verses 17 to 19. We've seen the attacks are not simply from the Gentile enemies of God, from outside. No, they come from inside, even from a prophet. And here we find Shemaiah is not the only member of his own people to cause problems for Nehemiah. Verse 17, there are the nobles of Judah, who were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. Tobiah, interesting name. It's an Israelite name, Tobiah. That little end, I-A-H, it's an abbreviation for the divine name, Yahweh. And so Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Tobiah. He was an Israelite, or at least it seems he, the very least, had Israelite blood. But he was against the work of God. And many Judean aristocrats allied with him. It seems there were reasons for that. Economic reasons, familiar reasons. They did business with him. Verse 18. They were under oath to him, very likely reference to contractual obligations. There were family connections, all to do with intermarriage. He was well connected. They were connected to him through blood, perhaps, and marriage. And so although they were Israelite, they'd either joined the other side, or at the very least, they had divided loyalties. They were looking both ways. And so they were saying, verse 19 to Nehemiah, oh, Tobiah is a very good man. You should do a deal with him. And they were reporting to Tobiah everything that Nehemiah has said. There were enemies in the camp. Nehemiah couldn't know who his friends were. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ. So much of the opposition came from those who should have been his friends. Those within the people of Israel who went on all-out attack. Think of the Pharisees and the religious leaders who plotted to kill him. Think of closer to home, amongst his own apostles, Judas, betraying him for 30 pieces of silver. Money is a great motivator. It leads so many to compromise. And think of Paul, who speaks of a former ally. He says, Demas, who loved this world, has deserted me. And you think of the pain and the heartache involved in that. And we don't know, was that money? Or was it just the sense that he didn't like feeling all the time that he was on the edge? He wanted approval. It was people. Sometimes it's family. Sometimes it's friends. The world. And for those who don't go all the way, like Judas and Demas, there are others who, as it were, look both ways. part of their heart wanted to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but again and again compromised, because they're also serving mammon, money, or they're serving people and the world, and they want to fit in. These plots are very familiar. Great opposition. But let's look next at the great leader. This building of the wall depended, humanly speaking, on Nehemiah and how impressive he is in response to these attacks. And of course we see in him a shadow of the perfect leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept on going through all the attacks. Notice his perception. He recognizes what's really going on. This polite request, come on, let's meet on the plains of Ono. But he recognized they were scheming to harm me. Or Shemaiah, even a prophet of God, surely he could be trusted. But he recognized, verse 12, that God had not sent him, but they'd prophesied against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Great perception. Notice his persistence. It's just wonderful how he responds to these different attacks, one by one. I love verse 3. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. It's a wise response, isn't it? He doesn't say, no, I know exactly what you're about. You're out to kill me. That would have just inflamed things. He doesn't say that. He says, no, I can't be distracted from this great work, which is entirely true. A great work? As far as many were concerned, what he had been doing previously was a far greater work. He was cupbearer to the most powerful man in the region. And we might think just a butler, but the cupbearer, well, he was one of the very trusted officials, because in the ancient world, one of the best ways to get rid of people was to poison them. So he was a very, very close official to the king. That was a great work, wasn't it? And how his old friends must have said, what a waste. Nehemiah, such an important work he was doing, and now he's gone to some poxy little place on the edge of the empire to build a wall. But he knew this was the great work of his life. It was God's work, and he couldn't be distracted. Persistence. You see it again in verse 8. I love this too. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You are making it up out of your head. Isn't that a great way to speak to power? Rather like the Lord Jesus before Pilate. Calm, not wavering, even though his life was under threat. Absolute calm. Authority. It's a great way to deal with malicious rumors. It's very difficult, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever had people say things about you that are not true. And the more you respond to them, of course, the danger is the more you add oxygen to the rumors. The best response is a life of great integrity. You've got nothing to hide. And that explains the inner strength and calm of Nehemiah's reply. Nothing of this is true. Full stop. And Shemaiah, verse 11, he says, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple, forbidden by God, to save his life? So impressive. Just keeps on with it. And the result, verse 15, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days, just under 2 months. And you think, what an impressive man he was. And as soon as we say that of Nehemiah, he would be speaking to us and saying, please, no, don't focus on me. I couldn't have done it without God. He was a man of huge perception, persistence, and prayerfulness. All through the book we've seen that. And here again, verse 9, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. They were plotting. They were thinking, oh, surely we can intimidate them. They'll be terrified, and then they'll stop the work. And Nehemiah is saying, that could easily have worked. He's not saying, oh, that would never work with someone like me. I've got such inner strength. I wouldn't be put off like that. No, he recognized the temptation. He was prone to fear. This is no Superman. And what he needed to do was pray. And it's only because he prayed, strengthen my hands, that the hands were strengthened, and he persevered, and God answered his prayer and kept him going, and the work was completed. And again, we think of Jesus, don't we? Such perception. The crowds were worshipping him, it seemed, because they'd seen his miracles. And yet we read in John 2, he knew what was in a man. He knew what was in a man. He recognized they were just applauding as if a magician had come before them. But there was no change of heart. It wouldn't be long before the same people who were applauding him would be shouting, crucify, crucify. He knew what was in a man. Great perception, great persistence. Luke tells us he set his face like a rock to go towards Jerusalem. And he never wavered as he went on the path to the cross. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, here is the devil, rather like Sanballat and co, realizing this is the crucial moment. Once Jesus has died on the cross, then the building work is guaranteed to be successful. It's just a matter of time before it's completed. And so he throws everything at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he says, not my will, but yours be done. Keeps on heading towards the cross. And yet, in his humanity, he depended on the Heavenly Father that he loved so much for his strength. His whole life was a life of prayer. He prayed before his public ministry began in the wilderness. He prayed in that garden just before he came to the culmination of his great work at the cross. And only then did he say, after he'd done it with the strength of his Father, it is finished. Job done. Wall built, as it were. Building completed. In him, the city of God is built. Through his death and resurrection, it's absolutely secure. He's made it possible now for people to enter his kingdom. The walls are secure against the enemies of Satan. And what he's doing now in the world is calling people from all nations to, as it were, come within the secure, strong walls of his city. He's building a population that will one day enjoy that eternal city, the new creation. That's what he's about. Just as in chapter 7, we haven't got time for it today. But in chapter 7, Nehemiah is now thinking, I need a population to bring into this city. And he begins by looking at Ezra's list of those who had come in the first wave of exile a few years before, because he wants to make sure that there are true Jews and true Israelites who enter that place. And so the names are on the list. And we might think, well, I'm not worthy to be in that city. I'm not worthy. But there's a list. It's referred to in the Bible as the Lamb's Book of Life. And the names on it are not those who've been persistent and prayerful and show themselves worthy of this great honor of belonging to this magnificent city. They're simply those who trust in the great builder, the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize that it's because of his persistence, his faithfulness, that we can be right with God and enter his kingdom, his city. We're to trust in him, the greatest of all leaders, of whom Nehemiah is just a shadow. And now, amazingly, he invites us to join in building work. And the great building work is to invite others to come into the building that the Lord Jesus achieved. Come into that city that he made secure that we might enter the kingdom of God. And as we do that work, we've got a great example, have we not? In Nehemiah, who models for us the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, we too will need perception. Sometimes attacks will come, and they're easier to spot. They're full on. Other times, they're much more subtle. I think in the history of the OIKU, the University Christian Union, of one time, when they'd started out clearly standing for the truths of the gospel, and then a wider Christian movement representing 200,000 people around the world said, come and join with us, join with us. And this little OIKU, allied with just a small number of Christian unions in other places, were very tempted to join with this huge, big organization. What would the president do? But people, wise people, saw it in the threat that if he joined with this wider group, they'd soon compromise on the clear truths of the gospel. So they prayed for Fred Crittenden, a young man who was the president What would he do? Well, he told them what he'd do. He said, I said to them, Ono, on the plains of Ono. It's a great response, isn't it? He recognized the same kind of subtle threat. Perception. We'll need that. We'll need persistence. Perhaps you're very conscious of that right now. Christian life is hard. Christian witness is hard. It'd be so much easier to tone it down. A little voice is saying in your head, look, I'm not asking you to stop going to church. I'm not asking you to stop calling yourself a Christian. But just take it a bit easier. Enjoy yourself for a little. And think of Nehemiah. I'm carrying on a great project. I cannot be distracted. Let's remember, there is no work better and greater than the work of kingdom building, of calling people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there's a cost to leading that Bible study and preparing the notes. Yes, there's a cost to helping with the kids' work, of going on that camp in the summer. Oh, there's a cost for our overseas mission partners heading to the other side of the world. And many people will say, what a waste. What else could you be doing? But persistence is needed. I'm carrying on a great project. Should a man, should a woman like me run away? Persistence. And yes, prayerfulness. There have been so many answers to prayer down the years at St. Ebbs. And where we are now, out of our building, with lots of work going on, is because of huge prayers over the years. People converted, church growing, united congregation, generous giving. So many answers to prayer. But I'm terrified we could take it for granted. We just think, oh, it's happened. Maybe it's happened because we've organized ourselves so well. We've got such able people. Aren't we good? Some of the great prayer warriors that I can think of over the years at St. Ebbs are now with the Lord. How much have we owed under God to their prayers? I wonder. But it terrifies me that we should take things for granted and cease to be prayerful. And if that is the case, the Lord can easily humble us. We could go back into our building. It's all magnificent. But the spiritual work is undermined and gradually dies. Brothers and sisters, we've got a great work. We're following in the greatest of all works that the Lord Jesus did. Let's be prayerful. Let me pray. Loving Father, we praise you for the great master builder, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his faithfulness in going right to the end and completing his work, dying on the cross and being raised. We thank you for joining us to his building, that we might be citizens of the new Jerusalem. And we pray, united together as a church family, help us to keep going in the great work of pleading with others to trust in him and to join that city for your name's sake. Amen.